Invite you to turn in the scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 10. We'll read the first 8 verses. Ezekiel chapter 10. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Ezekiel 10, verses 1 through 8. I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. When we think, or when we hear the word cherubs, what comes to mind? I would be willing to bet nearly any amount of money that it's paintings of little naked babies with wings. Now, paintings that have of little naked babies with wings doesn't seem quite the same as what Ezekiel is talking about as the cherubim in chapters 1 and 10. So, where did the idea of cherubim as little naked babies come from? Well, that comes from ancient pagan myths, actually. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Notwithstanding the number of painters who have indulged in the habit of representing cherubim that way. It is actually possible, though, that some ancient Jewish sources say that the cherubim have the faces of babies, but that's only by a popular derivation of the word. The actual meaning of the word cherubim has various possibilities of meaning, but the most likely meaning of the term is the near ones, the ones who are near, the ones who are closest to God, in other words. They are the angels closest to God's glorious presence on earth, and they are the angels closest to God's glorious presence in heaven. Cherubim feature very strongly in our passage today, so I think it might be helpful to remind ourselves of where they show up in the rest of Scripture. A little biblical history of the cherubim will be helpful to understand what they do and why it's important for us to know about them. Cherubim first make their appearance at the end of Genesis chapter 3. They are the angels with the flaming swords guarding the way back to the tree of life. Incidentally, the first time something is mentioned in the Bible usually controls how it is understood in the rest of the Bible. So here, cherubs have their flashing, flaming swords, and the message is, the way is shut, and you can't go back. The next time we see the cherubs, they are inscribed as part of the decoration of the tabernacle and the temple. Most importantly, they guard the Ark of God, by way of representation. And that's where God's glory, his glorious presence, is specifically present in the time of the Old Testament. You'll remember maybe from the last time we looked at Ezekiel, that there's a distinction that we can make between the idea that God is present everywhere and the idea that God's glorious presence is present in one place. And here we're talking about God's glorious presence. And that presence is guarded by the cherubim. The Garden of Eden, of course, was where God's glory was first located on earth. Cherubim guarded the garden, and we might add, they did a better job of guarding the garden than Adam and Eve did. It is no accident, however, that the tabernacle and the temple were decorated to look like the Garden of Eden. Doctrinally speaking, the tabernacle is Garden of Eden 2.0. The temple is Garden of Eden 3.0, and so on. And there's always cherubim present. Fascinatingly, when you look at John's account of the resurrection, and you look at the empty tomb where Jesus was, there are two angels there. One at the head, one at the foot. Very similar to the Ark of the Covenant. So there's always cherubim present, either physically or by representation, decoration, or carving, in terms of the Ark, to guard the way to God. God is holy. What is unholy cannot come into His presence. One author illustrated it this way. It's a little bit like the presidential motorcade. You know, there's always policemen going in front of the presidential car, which is usually a black limousine, right? And everyone knows it's the limousine that has the president. So in a presidential motorcade, the black limousine functions like the cherubim do. Wherever the limousine is, that's where the president is. Similarly, wherever the cherubim are, that's where God's glory is. They are the near ones, the ones who are close. Now, our passage this evening and the one following, which we will, Lord willing, look at next time, tells us the cherubim are the same creatures as the living creatures that we met all the way back in chapter 1. Verse 20 makes it very obvious and plain. He says, "These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kabar River, and I realized that they were cherubim." It doesn't get any clearer than that in Ezekiel on any subject. These cherubim are the same living creatures seen in chapter 1. So there are a number of important things then about these cherubim that we learn in our passage. First, in verse 1, we see that they support the throne of God. This was very similar to chapter 1. The throne is located, the throne of sapphire is located over the heads of the cherubim. The idea is not just located there, it's that the cherubim act as almost pillars. We also saw in chapter 1, they get about by means of wheels, and we see those same wheels here in chapter 10 that we saw in chapter 1, especially in verses 9 following. But verse 2 tells us something new that we didn't hear in chapter 1. The burning coals of the fire are also in the care of the cherubim. These coals are associated with two things in our chapter, both judgment and purification, a purification that comes from grace, but more on that later. In verse 3, the cherubim are standing on the south side of the house, or the temple. This is the opposite side of the house where all of the abominations of chapter 8 were taking place. So the significance of them being described as being on the south side is that they could not stand to be in the same place where all of the idolatry was happening. In verse 4, the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. That is basically a repeat of what we see in chapter 9, verse 3. The glory of the Lord is moving from the place where it was located, which is over the cherubim, and it's moving to the threshold of the temple, and it eventually will move outside the city. So we know the cherubim are leaving. They're leaving where they've been for centuries. And we know they're leaving because of verse 5, where it says Ezekiel could hear the sound of the wings of the cherubim. They're moving. They're moving off. They're going with the presence of the Lord. In verse 7, we see the fire of the coals once again in the possession of the cherubim. And they are the ones who give these coals to the man in linen to scatter over the city. So where the cherubim are, there is God's glorious, holy presence. They guard with fire the presence of God. They do it at the end of Genesis 3 with flaming swords. They do it here with burning coals. They will keep the riffraff out, just as they kept even Adam and Eve out of Eden. Now, more briefly, because we've already looked at this in chapter 1, but just as a bit of a reminder, the point of God having wheels here is that His glory is mobile. The wheels of the cherubim indicate that God's glory is moving. It's moving away. As we've seen, the glory is moving from the ark, or from the most holy place, moving to the threshold of the temple. Eventually, it will leave Jerusalem entirely. What's important here to notice is how slowly and almost reluctantly God's glory leaves Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that God is never quick to judge. He is always slow and reluctant to judge. Witness the difference, for instance, between how slow God is to judge and how quick and eager God is to forgive and to bestow grace and to show His love. What we have here is another illustration of what Moses says in Exodus. Our God is gracious and patient, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's the God of the Old Testament. Slow to anger, abounding and overflowing in loving kindness. Now this glory, the glory of God, it mounts up in verse 15 of our chapter. The cherubim rose upward. It goes to the east gate in verse in the rest of the chapter. But only in chapter 11, verse 23, only to the next chapter does God's glory leave Jerusalem incompletely. His leaving, which is His judgment, it's a very gradual judgment. He gives plenty of chances for people to turn back. He gives many warnings. He's not silent. In other words, our God is not predisposed to judgment and hatred, despite the fact that human beings have spit in His face, tried to throw off the yoke of His sovereignty, tried to claim God's glory for themselves, and in general, rebelled to the uttermost. Despite all that, God is slow to judge. God's glory is mobile, but if it leaves in judgment, it's going to go slowly. Next, we need to see this purifying judgment that is described here. A purifying judgment. When we look at God judging people for their sins, we have to start with the concept of the holiness of God. There's no other place to start. The holiness of God is evident by the burning fire of the coals. That's what indicates the separateness of God. He is separated from sin. He is set apart from sin. The holiness of God would burn up anything unclean that got too close. It's one reason why fire plays such an important role in the Bible in judgment, whether it be Sodom and Gomorrah, our passage here, or the book of 2 Peter, which tells us that fire will be the cleansing agent of the second coming of Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. Yes, he is reluctant and slow to judge, but when he does, it is a purifying fire that will accomplish everything God desires for it to accomplish. The most important aspect of this judgment, though, is the person who will bring it about. In verse 2, we see that it is the man in linen who goes to get the burning coals from the cherubim and scatter them over the city. It's the same man dressed in linen that we saw in chapter 9, where we decided it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 9, what he was doing was marking people with his writing kit so that they would know that they were exempt from the punishment that was about to come on the city. Here in chapter 10, Jesus is the one who brings the judgment on Jerusalem after having marked his people so that they are not only safe, but they know they're safe. So Jesus does both, doesn't he? He comes to save people from their sin. But those who reject that message of salvation will experience judgment. Any judgment by fire in the Bible is a foreshadowing of the final judgment. It is a very solemn thing to see. You see fire and brimstone come down in the Old Testament in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see the man in linen spreading coals on the city as a symbol of the judgment that Babylon would later bring when Babylon took Jerusalem in 586 BC. That's what this picture of spreading coals over the city is all about. This is the judgment that's going to come on the people of God for their idolatry and their rebellion against God. In the New Testament, the glory of the gospel is that that fire is what Jesus himself experiences. It's a fire Jesus will bear in his own person. We say nothing less, we can say nothing less than that Jesus bore the very fires of hell for us. So you see, when God the Father directs the Son to take these coals of fire, representing the burning holiness of God, and God spread them on the city, what he would do in the New Testament is spread them on himself. Jesus, of course, vicariously only, as a substitute, as a voluntary substitute, took on the guilt of his people, and by so doing became, only vicariously of course, not in his own person or in anything that he did, but vicariously, Jesus became the greatest sinner the world has ever known. That has to be carefully qualified, of course, doesn't it? Imagine then how the fires of hell burned when Jesus held them to his own bosom. He did that for you. He did that for me. There is no greater sacrifice that anyone could possibly make for us. So what does it mean? It means salvation is an escape from fire. Salvation means God's holiness can now be, we can now be in the presence of God's holiness without being burned up. If we believe Jesus did that for us, we are saved from the coming wrath. And make no mistake, that wrath may be slow in coming, because as we've seen, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it will come. And we must have an answer, something to put in between the wrath of God and us. That's exactly what Jesus does for his people. He turns aside that wrath. The fancy word is he propitiates it. Turns aside the wrath from God to us so that it falls on himself. It also means we're part, you know, going back to the function of cherubim for a second, that humanity is always trying to get back to Eden, isn't it? Well, we learned about the cherubim bears this out. The cherubim say, keep out of the garden. Jesus says, come right in to the most holy place. I have torn the veil of the temple that the cherub with the cherubim wrought into the very fabric of it. The cherubim no longer keep us out, because Jesus has brought us in. Now that understanding of angels and what Jesus has done will completely change how we read the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. The Garden of Eden is all over those chapters. Only it's bigger and it's better. Look at how the tree of life is described, for instance, in the last chapters of Revelation. It's more productive, not only in sheer quantity, but also when it's productive, all the days of the year. It doesn't have seasons. The guardianship of the garden is much more permanently secure. All those on whom God has not performed open-heart spiritual surgery will be outside and unable to come in. Satan will be unable to come into the garden a second time and spoil things again. We pray for people to escape the coming wrath. We pray that we will escape the coming wrath. We pray that the glory of God will rest upon us so that others will see and glorify our Father in heaven. We live as part of this much larger story. We can't forget that larger story. One of the greatest limitations we have in the Christian life is that we don't remember that larger story when we're struggling with something. We forget that we're part of a history that goes from the garden to the greater garden. Our vision gets too narrow. It gets nearsighted. We can't see beyond ourselves or our circumstances. But how important is it to know where that story is headed? How does it all end? God's told us. Back in the garden, only when you get back there, you find it's a whole lot better than the original. What we need is to see the ending and pray that God will help us and enable us to order our lives so that we all do, say, and think things that will lead straight towards that goal. We also need to pray that God will repair our vision, because we see things in this world in such an off-kilter way most of the time. Especially our view of suffering. You see, suffering doesn't end in itself. And our view of suffering usually is, I can't see past the suffering. I can't see what God's doing in the suffering. But you see, suffering has a purpose and a goal in God's plan. And that goal and purpose is good for us. Or take another thing that we have a trouble seeing beyond, and that's daily chores. The very everyday things we do. We often can't see past them. Well, I got to do the dishes because I got to do the dishes. That's all there is to it. Can't they look forward to even the most mundane of activities that we do to order our lives are not an end in themselves? They look forward to, if we only had the eyes to see that. Or take our relationships. They are not a goal in themselves either. They look forward. They don't exist for themselves. They look forward to. You know, the study of the last things is called eschatology. The study of the last things. How's it all going to end? To put it in a very simple or colloquial way. What we're saying here is that everything we do and say in life should be seen from the perspective of how it all ends. That's what we're saying. There is nothing less than an eschatological perspective on life. All of life. It's not just that we should look upwards to where the cherubim support the throne of the glorious presence of God. It's also that we need to look to how the story ends. And you know what? When you do that, you get a sense of proportion. Things that seem critically important diminish in importance. Things like offenses, things like things that annoy us, they seem to be puny in comparison to the goal, don't they? But on the contrary, those things that we do that are part of seeking God's kingdom and righteousness, they become way more important. Because they lead to the goal, don't they? One of the greatest things, greatest problems we have is that we don't see our situation from the perspective of how it all ends. One of our greatest limitations. What would the Lord of the Cherubim have us to see that Ezekiel so gloriously saw? It's that the Lord of the Cherubim is both gracious and long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and he has a plan of purification for his people. Those same burning coals that were scattered over the city touched Isaiah's lips and made him clean. The burning coals, they purify. It's a plan God has for us. A plan that will result in the glory of God and our own good. Let us pray.